Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, will you humble our hearts that we might come to live holy lives to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I've decided I ought to record two openings to this sermon, so do please just bear with me. Well, what a shame Andy Murray couldn't make it today. He'd come so far, hadn't he? Made it to the final for the first time of any Briton in 74 years, I think it was. But the way it goes on. Well, wasn't that a fantastic result today? Andy Murray has ended 76 years of waiting and finally won the Wimbledon men's title. It's a great day for tennis and a great day for Scotland. Britain. Well, I discovered this week, actually, that one of the things that happens when you win Wimbledon is that you become an honorary member of the All England Lawn Tennis and Croquet Club. Now, that's one way of gaining entry to the club. It's probably beyond all of us. The other way to become a member is, well, I quote, is to obtain four letters of support from existing full members, two of whom must have known the applicant for at least 3 years. Your name is then added to the candidates list. A candidate, you'll be considered for membership. So once you're a member, you've got through that process. Once you're a member, you can play on the courts, of course. You can vote for certain things. And you can buy two tickets for every day of the Wimbledon Championships. It's a private club, and if it sounds exclusive, well, it is. At any one time, there's a maximum of just 500 members. And so being a member of the club is special. Andy Murray will, or won't, be enjoying that from now on, or not. Well, of course, it's true, isn't it, that every organisation has a set of entry requirements. They have a set of rules and regulations, and they have sanctions in the event of those rules being broken. It's a way of preserving the character of the organisation and preserving the aims that it was set up for. And it's doing that in the face of the many different people that might come into contact with the organisation or be its members. And the church, well, the church is actually no different. Because today's passage is a case of an organisation, the church, with standards of behaviour for its members. But those standards, well, they're not being enforced. And it's not just a matter of, well, the grass getting scuffed or somebody being drunk on a tennis court. It's actually a matter of life and death. Now, I think we've seen in the past few weeks, haven't we, just how like the Corinthian church we are. We live in the same age, the church age, between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. We're members of a local church. A church that is made up of, well, frankly, fallible human beings. So today we ought again to be looking out for things that will help us in nuts for today. The issue in question is that the church have failed to confront and deal with the persistent sin of a brother. And it's not an easy passage, as Debbie said. Now, the specifics may well not be an issue for us, but we'll see there are parallels which we need to pay attention to. So turn with me to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Well, notice first of all how Paul begins the passage. He's utterly shocked and astonished, isn't he? He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. Well, back in chapter 1 we learned that Chloe's people had brought a report back to Paul. And we know that Paul feels the need, has felt the need, to deal with those issues first in the first 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul's shock is firstly that there is any sexual immorality in Corinth. The word he uses, incidentally, for sexual immorality is a Greek word, porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And I suppose he and we could list all the things that word is intended to encompass. But look, I prefer to keep it simple. The Bible has one and only one kind of moral sexual behaviour, and that is between a husband and wife. If you're wondering where the boundary sits, that's it. I think it's preferable to define what is allowable rather than to get tied in knots working out what may or may not be. Well, his shock grows, doesn't it? Not just sexual immorality, but a kind of immorality that even pagans do not tolerate. It seems that a man is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. There's a sense in the words there of it being a continuous relationship. This isn't a fling. It's persistent behaviour. Now, Paul has founded this church. He's devoted months to preaching the gospel to Corinth. And he's seen people converted. He loves them deeply. And he's done it in the heart and the heat of a Greek city dominated by pagan worship. That worship would have included a kind of temple idolatry involving sexual practices. And of course, we heard that its strategic location as a trading centre meant that all kinds and colours of sexual practice would have gone on in the city. And yet, the pagans would not have tolerated it. Paul has seen each of these Christians called by God out of that hopeless context, out of literally dead-end lives, into a relationship with the only God who will save them. He's grieving. But I want us to notice where Paul's emphasis lies here. He's astonished at the fact of the sin, yes, but what he's really concerned about is the church's reaction to that sin. Look at what he says in verse 2. And you are proud, he says. What were you thinking? How could you tolerate sin? How could you? Well, we might ask the same question. How could this have happened? Well, Paul goes on to pinpoint exactly how they got there in what follows. Well, firstly, we learn in Paul's eyes, they are justifying the sin. They're justifying the sin. Now, we don't know how they did this. It's hard to see, frankly, how they would have done it. But they're more than justifying it, they're proud of it. There may be a clue later in verse 8 where Paul refers to malice and wickedness as being in the nature of the sin that they're tolerating. It's hard to say. But it could be that the sexual sin may have its roots in some kind of revenge. When they arrived, Chloe's people would have asked, what's going on here? And perhaps the Corinthians replied, well, this man, you've no idea, he was horribly abused by his father. He beat him and subjected him to, just unspeakable things. He's sleeping with his father's wife. And, we know that the pagans frown on it, but, that means it's countercultural, doesn't it? It was great that after those years of abuse, he fought back. He truly shamed his father. But in fact, it brings shame to the church. Here is a sin which is well known and widely known in the city. It's a sin which disgusts the pagans who value honour and the proper social structures. The church's wrong-headed thinking leads them not only to overlook the sin, but to applaud it. They justify it. Now, this may not be a situation which we directly experience as a church. But I wonder, do we work a little bit too hard to justify persistent sinful behaviour? Sure, he has a bit of a dodgy reputation in business, but he goes to the church. The way she disciplines her children, well, that's questionable. But she has a good heart. He's such a creative boy. You can't have that and godliness. It's easier to let it go, isn't it, sometimes, than to confront it, to end up justifying it. Well, Paul has two other observations. And the second thing he noticed that they've done and they are doing is that they've forgotten the truth. They've forgotten the truth. Paul, you see, sees that they're acting in isolation. They're making up their own rules. They're mavericks. They might say they're countercultural. They're daring to tolerate sin. But he reminds them, he needs to remind them, that they're not on their own, that he is with them. He says at the beginning of verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. Well, of course, he's not literally with them. What does it mean for him to be with them in spirit? Well, look, in chapter 4, he's just finished laying out his apostolic credentials, showing them that his judgment on gospel matters, well, that's true and sure. And so he says they have all the teaching that they need, actually. And that this is as good as having Paul himself there with them. They should be asking themselves, in a sense, they should be saying, what would Paul say? What would Paul do in this situation? But there's more, isn't there? Because their new Lord, the Master Jesus, is present. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost meant that every meeting of believers had the Lord Jesus in the midst, then as now, present by the Holy Spirit, the promised helper. He is the one, remember, who's given them the true wisdom back in chapter 2 that enabled them to see with the eyes of faith that Jesus Christ could be their Saviour. He's the one who now dwells in God's people in Corinth so that they are the new and lasting temple of God. No, they're acting in isolation, forgetting all of that foundational teaching. And they're forgetting too the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ's authority over them. And they're forgetting the actual indwelling spirit that they have each day. They forget their roots and they've lost sight of the truth. When I was a teenager, we used to go on holiday to Windermere most years. And the family used to rent a boathouse, and in it was a boat, which was great. For young boys, it's fantastic to be able to get out on the water. So we did that a lot. One day, it was particularly foggy. But nevertheless, we said, well, let's go. It'd be great. Let's go to the other side of the lake. Within 10 minutes, we completely lost our bearings. We had no idea which way we were facing. We had no idea where the shore was. There's another half hour or so of kind of random rowing, and finally we stumbled on a shore, and we were safe. Later, when we told a local man about our experience, he nodded sagely and said, "If that ever happens again, you have to get down. Get down with your head almost on the water. Look under the fog, and you'll be able to see the shore." We don't often think of ourselves as being isolated here at St. John's. We're part of the Anglican Church, after all. But that may get more difficult over the next few months. There's a vote tomorrow in Synod, isn't there? We may end up feeling more cut adrift, more isolated. We'll need to keep sight of the shore by keeping our eyes on the things that we've been taught down the years. We need Nigel, and we need oversight of Nigel. People who remind us of the truth as we've received it. People to show us how to look under the fog. Well, that's about doctrine, of course, but doctrine is always about the way we live. Always about the way we live. Well, there is a third thing next that Paul observes that they do with the sin. And it's sadly common. They minimise it. They minimise it. Well, we've already seen in this letter, haven't we, how Paul's mind works. He says something, and that often leads to something else. Remember how he was thinking of the church as a building with him as the architect. And a few sentences later, he's talking about the church as the new temple. Here the phrase, a man is sleeping with his father's wife, has sparked something. Those years of training in the Torah, of being a Jewish scholar, would mean that he couldn't tackle this sin in the midst of the Corinthians, God's people, the church, without actually thinking of the wider context of Israel. Notice that the form of Paul's words in defining the sin is carefully chosen. They actually echo, almost word for word, what's said in Leviticus 18. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonour your father. You see, God has always been uncompromising in the standards he expects of his people. There's absolute moral law. He's a holy God, so he requires a holy people. Remember, this is the purpose of the law, that we would know what sin is. And it's a message that is there throughout the Old Testament. It's like a clanging bell. It's the persistent call of God to the Israelites to remove wrongdoing, to flee evil, to purge sin from in the midst of them, to be holy because I am holy. It was there in that passage from Proverbs we read earlier. What Paul is saying is that the new Israel, the true children of Abraham's promise, as he calls the church in his letter to the Romans, inherit the moral standards of old Israel. It's necessary for their relationship with God, and it's necessary for their relationship with each other. So if the Corinthian church are not equally forthright in acting against sin, it can mean only one thing, that they don't take it seriously. They've minimized it. They've said it's not that bad. Well, thoughts of the Old Testament spark another reference in verses 6 to 8 to yeast in bread, to show really graphically how something small and insignificant can affect something great. Have you ever made bread? Well, that's the effect of yeast. How much do you need? Not very much. That's the effect of it, to multiply and expand, affecting every grain of flour so that the dough rises. But the church are a perfect, unleavened batch, moulded by God, the master baker. Well, how does that multiplication happen in practice? How does that expansion happen? Well, it may be easy to think about in the church of Corinth. The others look at this guy, what he's doing, and they see that it's okay. Well, nobody's telling him to stop. The leadership are cool with it. They're not doing anything about it. I suppose they've thought about what Paul would say, they might say to themselves. It's probably okay to do X as well, isn't it? Probably okay to do that as well as that, because if that's okay, then this must be. And so it multiplies. You shouldn't minimize sin. You shouldn't minimize sin because God is holy. You shouldn't minimize sin because it affects the whole church. And the clincher for me, you shouldn't minimize sin because Christ died for you. Look at verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Do you really think sin is not that bad? then why do you think Christ, the pure Lamb of God, had to die? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John declared. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. With the shedding of the blood of God himself, born as the only perfect man, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb who we now call Lord, there is a permanent and a lasting forgiveness for those that are his. You belong to Christ. You are in Christ, in God, remember. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's as intimate a relation as we can possibly imagine. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Sin is serious. It pollutes our very relationship with Christ. It mustn't be minimized. Well, all this section of chapter 5, is Paul warming to a theme which is going to be a feature of the whole of the rest of 1 Corinthians. Now, we're not doing that in this series, but that theme is the theme of holiness. What's happened here is that the Corinthian church have discarded holiness. They've got used to justifying themselves, to suppressing the truth and minimizing sin. Is that you too? For all of us, we need to be prepared to confront sin, not laugh it off or ignore it. To others, we need to do it gently and in a loving way, but firmly, because sin is yeast in the pure bread that can multiply to contaminate the whole batch. Because yes, the message here is that it's not just for the sake of the individual person, and we'll come to that in a minute. My sinful behaviour, unchecked, well, like yeast, it will affect the whole church. And friends, that's any sin that performs a persistent pattern in our lives, daily, weekly, monthly, yours and mine. Sin affects every relationship I have by making me selfish, by making me assertive about my rights, by making me crave recognition and reward, by making me jealous and unkind towards others so that I turn against them. Every relationship with a Christian in this church, which is less than perfect, is like that because of sin. Every person you dread talking to, every situation which makes you feel awkward and uncomfortable, everything that falls short, frankly, of a beautiful heavenly experience with a believer is because of sin. Well, we've seen what the church in Corinth has done and what they've done wrong. What should it do? What should it do now? Well, Paul is clear that they need to act, and actually they need to judge. They need to judge. It needs to be a swift and a decisive judgment. But what we see in Paul is not the judgment of the chairman of a club enforcing the rules and expelling and ejecting this person forever. What Paul prescribes, all the actions that he puts forward, are intended to rescue that person, to bring them back into the church in due course. We might say, well, what about verse 13? Paul says, expel the wicked person from among you. Yes, but the purpose is mercy. Look with me at verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Saved on the day of the Lord. Well, there are difficult parts to that phrase, but the clear sense of it is that the person is to be disciplined for their own sake. The comfort of the church and the church's approval has established in this person a kind of complacency. They don't see any need to change. They're comfortable, but dead. But by excluding this person from the fellowship, he will see the seriousness of his sinful action, God willing, have time to reflect on God's grace to him, which he is frankly exploiting. And so, verse 5, his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And of course, in the meantime, the church will not be further contaminated by sin. Now, we're not church leaders, but know that Nigel and the others need our support insofar as they're trying to build a church of holy people, a church where we grow together into mature faith. They may need encouragement. They certainly need our backing in the difficult task of church discipline when that's appropriate. So stand with them, please. Well, that's the end of the chapter 5. But we're also at the end of a series. And I thought it might just be helpful to spend just a couple of minutes looking at where we come from. The Corinthian church, we might have forgotten, this is a church that's been enriched in every way. That's what Paul says. They have true faith. And Paul can declare himself confident that these people will keep going until the day of the Lord. But the title of today's sermon, well, bad boasting, it could be the title actually for the whole of the five to six chapters that we've just been through. Bad boasting. Pride. Because pride is at the root cause of all of their sins. It's pushed God from his rightful place at the center of the church, the rightful place of worship for them. Remember how it went. Instead, they proudly put their leaders on a pedestal back in chapter 1. They proudly sought worldly wisdom, again chapter 1. They proudly subverted the role of the Holy Spirit in saving them. And they proudly seized God's glory in growing the church. And then later in chapter 4, they proudly undermined the apostolic foundations that they'd been given and which had been laid. And then today we've seen how they've proudly allowed it to cloud their judgment of sin. We might say, well, we're not like Corinth. Well, we could be. St. John's is a great church. It's a great church when we kill pride and idolatry, welcoming the humbling presence of the crucified Son of God, our Lord Jesus, broken for us, at the centre of all that we do. That was what Paul reminded of them back in chapter 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Know that, and holy lives are possible. Amen.